You know, there is a question that sometimes Christians will ask, and if you enjoy church history, you may have thought of this question as you witnessed in your reading and in your study of even God's Word as we study the book of Acts. Why did the gospel spread so rapidly and so dramatically? What made it work, as it were, on a pragmatic side in the Roman Empire? You know, there is actually a letter or an apologetic document of sorts about why Christianity was being so effective. And the title of the document is The Epistle of Diognetus. It was written about 20 to 30 years after the last apostle died, which would have been John the Apostle, the one who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And in that little letter, there's a paragraph that I want to read for you this morning. And I know for some of you that might be a little difficult, but I hope you'll listen carefully, because what he's trying to do in this letter is to give reasons why Christianity was so effective. Why was it so rapidly and dramatically spreading over all of the Roman Empire? Here's what he says. Let me tell you why Christianity is spreading so fast. Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Now listen real carefully, church. They live in their own native lands, but they live as aliens. For every foreign country is to them as their native land, and every native land is as their foreign country. They marry and have children, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They share their table with everyone, but they don't share their bed with everyone. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are pure and make many rich. They are short of everything, but have plenty of everything. They are treated outrageously, but behave respectfully. They are mocked and blessed in return. When they do good, they are attacked. When they are attacked, they rejoice as if they'd been given new life. So this little letter is saying there are some real reasons why Christianity has been so attractive, so magnetizing, and it has spread so rapidly and dramatically. And I just want to highlight the four that they give real quickly. Did you hear what I read? The first one he says is Christianity was inclusive. These were Christians who were African, Greek, Roman, Jews. And yet, they were Christians first. There was an inclusivity to the gospel and to the church that was very attractive. Their nationality, their ethnicity was not what was brought up first. What was brought up first is that the gospel had brought them together, and it became incredibly countercultural and attractive. The second thing he points out to, and I should mention to you, he points it out by saying they live in their own native lands, but they live as aliens. For every foreign country is to them as their native land, and every native land is to their foreign country. The second reason he gives, though, is they had a very high view of life. Do you notice what it says here? They marry and have children, but they do not kill their unwanted babies. 20 or 30 years after the last apostle died, and he says, this is countercultural. Understand, in the Roman Empire at that point, if you had a daughter, for instance, and you didn't want a daughter because men were valued more, you could drown them in the river. Slaves, and all of them had slaves, were expendable as well. So if you didn't like your slave, you could just kill them. But what he's saying here is Christians actually looked at all human life as valuable, whether those were slaves that were being punished because they didn't please their master, or babies who were unwanted, they looked at them as infinitely valuable. So, two things he lists here. Christianity was inclusive. That was attractive. They had a high, very high view of life, but they also had an interesting countercultural view on sex. Did you notice that one line he says there? They share their table with everyone, but they don't share their bed with everyone. You see, the Roman Empire, or even in the Greek culture, they had a pagan view and they had a pagan sex ethic. And that was that just like being hungry for food, if you were hungry for sex, you should satisfy your appetites. But come in Christianity, come in God's view of sex, that it is part of the covenant relationship of one man and one woman in the context and the covenant of marriage. And that this actually is one person saying to another in sex that I am yours completely and permanently and exclusively. What was fascinating is that these Christians who adopted and embraced the Christian ethic as they were becoming believers, they felt themselves liberated from the pagan sexual ethic. How interesting to hear even the opposite today, that real freedom is found in not the Christian ethic, but the pagan ethic. So this was three, but there was a fourth one that he mentions here in this little paragraph. So Christianity was inclusive. Christianity had a high, very high view of life. Christianity had an interesting countercultural view of sex, but also there was this radical generosity. They're short of everything, but have plenty of everything. They're treated outrageously, but they behave respectfully. There was this eye-popping generosity. There was a sharing. There was a giving away of money, not only of their treasures, but of their time and their talents. Unbelievers and believers alike were being showered with this unbelievable generosity. So here is this document, 20 or 30 years after the death of the Apostle John, who's trying to give some reasons why Christianity was so beautiful and so attractive and spread so rapidly and dramatically. Now, there are certainly many more reasons why Christianity spread, not the least of which it is true, and it's God's power unto salvation for all those who believe. But I do want you to see that here at the tail end of those four is something we've been speaking about for 4 weeks, and it's called grace giving or Christian generosity. If you're a guest with us today, I want to remind you we don't typically speak on giving, I promise you, but we have been in a little mini series, and today all God's people can rejoice because this is the conclusion of that mini series on grace giving. What we've looked at is characteristics of grace giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We've looked together at the motivations for giving by grace. We also considered last week, I think the first time I've ever preached a message on administration, on the administration of grace giving. But today I would like for us to finish, before we meet the Lord at the table, with this consideration. What are the blessings of grace giving? And that's found in the conclusion of this text, the largest real estate on giving in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and it's found in verses 6 to 15 of chapter 9. It's on page 968 in your pew Bibles, so will you please turn in your scriptures there, and we will read it together. And I would like for us to see this morning two blessings given to us by grace giving, and they're found in verse 11. You'll notice those in our reading. Let's all stand, please, congregation, for the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written in Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. But their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And will you please say this with me, verse 15? Let's say it together, congregation. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. One more time, this grand doxology. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Oh Lord, we ask again that you would speak to our hearts. May you flood our souls with the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And may it make us a generous, grace-giving people. Lord, we ask today that Christ would be lifted up. Help me, O Lord, to speak truth. Keep me from error. Help me to encourage your people today. We ask, O Spirit of God, you would speak to our hearts. May you visit everyone who's in this room. And we need the bread of life. We need to be fed from you. And we pray that you'd give that to us. That we'd not leave empty or hungry, but nourished and edified and encouraged in our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice in verse 11, I think what we have here are these two blessings. Because here's what we learn. When Christians participate in grace giving, there are blessings that flow all over. When Christians participate in grace giving, there are blessings that flow all over. And one of the other things we see in this text is all of our giving, all of our grace giving is actually in response to God's goodness and grace and gifts to us. So it's a reciprocal thing of God blessing us, loading us with his blessings and his benefits, and we, after receiving those, actually distribute them. But you'll notice in verse 11, I think that there are two categories here. I just want to give you something that happens every week when I prepare a message. And I only tell you this because sometimes maybe it would help you in reading the text before we gather on Sundays. I usually tell you, read this text together as a family before we gather. The reason I do it is I'm hoping that you'll be somewhat familiar with the text before you show up on Sunday and we gather to see what God has to say to us from his word. But what I do is I read a text, and we typically are trying to deal with paragraphs, so we keep them in context, and we stay with the complete thought that's given to us in the Word of God. But I'll read a passage over and over again, and then I'm looking for what is the major theme that the Holy Spirit is communicating to the original audience in this text. And as I start to discern it, maybe sometimes I have to pull out a dictionary, or I look at some word studies, or I'm looking at the original language trying to make sure I understand the grammar and the words. But once I have that, I say, okay, this helps us now to unpack all of this passage. Now for me, I found that in verse 11, and I want to show it to you. So as I was reading through it, I'm like, okay, verse 11 really lays out the outline for these few verses, verses 6 to 15. Look at verse 11 again. Here are those two blessings outlined for us. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So there are two blessings that he's going to talk about. When Christians participate in grace giving, there are going to be blessings that flow. What are those two blessings? Well, the number one blessing is you will be enriched. The number two blessing is God will be glorified. So the first blessing is we will be enriched when we participate in grace giving. And God will be glorified when we participate in grace giving. Is that simple enough? Now, I want to remind us of some territory we've already covered so that we don't miss this. Because I can't re-preach, and I'm not going to re-preach, so don't fear all of the messages prior. But let's remember that what's happening in this text in verse 6 is he's going to give an illustration, another illustration. This is actually not a different meaning than the prior one that he gave about manna. Remember the one he gave in chapter 8, verse number 15, about how the children of Israel would go out and gather their manna, but they shouldn't be stingy, because if they got more than they needed, what happened? It rotted and there were worms in it. So don't be greedy. Don't say, well, I got more than my neighbor. Ha, ha, ha. No, it won't last till the next day. So he was teaching about the greediness of our own heart in that regard. But he was also teaching that God is the giver of the manna. It was obvious to the children of Israel when they went out every morning that this was a gift from God. It was divinely provided for them. He uses this now in verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What he's not saying is if you just sow a seed of financial offering, like you'll see sometimes perhaps on a television program by an evangelist, that you will now get a lot more money back. That's not the point here. The point is actually all of the seeds that were given that were supposed to be bountiful in our sowing with came from God. This word bountifully, you may have a note in your ESV down below that it actually is the word we get the word Eucharist from. It's thanksgiving. And what he's saying is as God gives the seed and we very abundantly spread the seed, bountifully spread the seed, it's going to result in more thanksgiving to God. So how should we give? First of all, there is a bad way of giving. Some of you may say, well, I just think the pastors just want us to give. Hard stop. No, actually, there's a bad way of giving. And I hope we don't participate in a bad way of giving. So maybe even someone today contributed in a bad way. And I'm hoping we will stop contributing that way. You say, what is the bad way? Well, it's noted in our text, not only in our text today, but earlier in the text. I want to point these out to you. There is a bad way to give to the church, to missionaries, or to the poor. And here's the bad way. Look at verse number 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not what? Reluctantly or under compulsion. You'll look back, please, with me at the end of verse 5 in chapter 9. It says that we should be ready as a willing gift, not as what? Not as exaction, which is basically a tax. If you'll go back to chapter 8, look at verse 8. I say this not as a command. What he's telling us over and over in this text, and he says earlier in chapter 8, to do it of your own accord, is that here's a bad way of giving. When we give because of guilt, or we give because of coercion, or we give because of reluctancy or under compulsion. Do you see that in the text? So this idea of getting a wet t-shirt and wringing out the water, and the reason you give is because the pastor's wringing it out of you, or someone else is from the external trying to wring out from you, this is a bad way of giving. This is not the way that we're supposed to participate in it. So he first of all tells us what we're not supposed to do. This is bad. But then he's going to give us good. How do we participate in grace giving? Well, real quick, he gives us two more C's. One is bad is under compulsion. He gives us two C's in our text that are good giving. This is grace giving. First of all, it is giving that's calculated. Now, grace giving doesn't mean that we just kind of, whatever the Spirit moves or however the Spirit moves, we just decide to give that. He actually says in verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his own heart. So there does need to be a decision about it. We're actually told that we should give proportionally earlier in chapter 8. So there needs to be a decision based on God's blessing. This is what we're going to give. Now, I've had a lot of you ask, even in recent days, about the tithe. And I just want to speak to it again. I spoke to it earlier in another message. What about the tithe? Now, the tithe, the word means 10%. Many of us perhaps grew up, if you grew up as a Christian or you grew up in church, you're no stranger to the word tithes. And sometimes you will hear tithes and offerings. Now, growing up, I know what that meant. Tithes was the 10%. Offering was anything above that. And we would talk about receiving the tithes and offerings. Now, the tithe is primarily an Old Testament truth. I would argue that we have no mandate in the Scriptures about giving a certain percentage anymore as Christians, and we certainly don't see that in the New Testament. Now, some of you are ready to throw the hymnal at me. Don't do it quite yet. What we find in the Old Testament is that the tithe was something that was required. It was actually the minimal of even poor Jews that they would give towards the maintenance of the tabernacle and the temple. There was a lot of other added opportunity to give and requirements to give that would be more like 23% rather than 10%. I really believe it's almost impossible for a believer to give with the joy that we see in this text without focusing on a certain percentage. I just remember as a child, and again I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that I was taught to give the tithe, and that was always what I gave as soon as I got my paycheck. But it began to be almost to me like a tax. And that's what he says in verse 5 is not supposed to be. I don't know how many in this room, maybe they're just one or two, and I'm not saying that it's wrong, but it is a little strange that on April 15th, I don't know that you're going to throw a party or have a barbecue because the taxes are due today. I mean, there's something about taxes, we know we're responsible for them, but there's not a lot of joy typically in paying those. And perhaps if you don't agree with how they're used, there might be less joy. But he says that's not how grace giving is supposed to go. So if a percentage, and I do think if we were to talk about a percentage, that maybe 10% would be a floor, not a ceiling for a believer. And focusing, though, on a percentage sometimes can cause us to be so focused and zeroed in on the percentage that we're not able to give like we're told to in this text. So he says, not out of compulsion, but to do it in a calculated way. So you say, are you talking double talk? Should I calculate? Well, I want to say to you that the text says we should do it as everybody determines in their what? In their heart. We're also told that we should do it proportionally based on our blessings, our financial blessings. So I do want to encourage all of our people that you should have something that you calculate. this is what I want to give to the Lord based on how he has blessed me financially. You say, are you not going to give us a percentage? No, I'm going to say to you that better than focusing on a percentage might be this. Lord, I want to be more serious about this. I've been a little bit kind of flying by the seat of my pants of sorts and whatever hits me, and I haven't really made a calculated effort to say I want to give this on a regular basis. But then he also says not only calculated giving, but cheerful giving. Look at this real quickly. He says, we should not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. Now, I mentioned this to you before. This word is an interesting Greek word. We get our word hilarious from it. I'm not suggesting that we ought to just break out in a belly laugh every time the offering is received. But I am saying to you that he's saying that there's a whole different spirit that ought to be present when we give, when we participate in grace giving. And it ought to be one of cheerfulness. But what does he say in this text? This is quite motivating. God loves these kind of givers. He loves givers who give not by compulsion, not by being placed under a tax, but actually giving because they are doing it out of cheer, out of joy, out of almost spiritual hilarity. What about this, though? It says that God loves these kind of givers. Are some of you saying, well, I think that's favoritism. You know, God likes the people who give a certain way, and he doesn't like the people who don't give a certain way. We shouldn't read it like that. He's not talking about his justifying love. But there are interesting moments. You look in the scriptures and you find that the Lord Jesus describes and the scriptures describe certain things that God loves. He loves his sanctuary. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. But he also loves a cheerful giver. Again, what we're talking about here is there are certain things that makes the heart of God smile. That he sees his children acting a certain way and it brings him pleasure. We see something similar in 1 Thessalonians 4, that actually avoiding fornication pleases God. So again, we're not saying that we earn God's favor, but when God's children live in certain ways, it brings him a smile. All of us parents know what it's like. Proud of our children when they learn new things. Maybe they say their first sentence or tie their shoe or they make a good grade or they do well in an athletic event. These are things we like to talk about or post on social media. I'm proud of my child. There's something about what they did. But we find even greater joy when they do something out of their own volition. We realize this was not compelled. This was not something that they were under compulsion. They didn't do it reluctantly. They did it out of their own heart. And what we're told here is the Father is pleased with that kind of giving. So East Brandywine, I want to take a real risk again as one of your pastors. If we can't give this way, we shouldn't give. You say, uh-oh, that could make a lot of red ink on the bulletin when we talk about giving. Folks, this is the truth. If we can't give with this kind of cheer, with this kind of joy, we want to make God smile as we contribute to not only the ministries of this church and the missionaries we partner with, but also as we give to the poor and other Christian organizations. So, that's the intro. Let me just give you these two quick points. I promise you these will be fast. He gives two blessings. Here they are. First of all, you will be enriched. Now, I hope you mark in your Bible. You should mark these places. I tried to verbally highlight them. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound you so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in what? Every good work. Do you see that? Look at verse 10. He's going to multiply your seed. He's going to increase the harvest. And here it is in verse 11. Here's that first point. You will be enriched in how many ways? How many ways? In every way to be generous. And what's the next phrase? In every way. Do you see that? Now, I know the focus of these messages have been on the financial giving. But I want you to understand that what he's speaking about here is a generosity and a grace giving that is comprehensive. It's pervasive. It doesn't just include financial giving. What this does is it opens up our hearts and reminds us that it is possible for some of us to be financially generous but stingy in another area of our lives. So if we think, hey, well, I do well in my giving and I'll hit a contribute on a GoFundMe real fast And I've got all these places and places that I give for, not just my church. I've got the grace-giving thing down. No, what he's saying here is one of the blessings of grace-giving is it's going to trickle down into every area of our lives. You know what comprehension insurance is, don't you? If you have a teen driver, you should know that not only will that insurance cover for the collision from the other vehicle, but it also covers things like self-accidents, like running into a garage door or thievery. Somebody steals your car. Comprehensive insurance helps you for a variety of other things besides just collisions. What he's saying about this grace giving is that it impacts every area of our lives. So let me put some tennis shoes on that. Is it possible that you could be very good at giving your money but not giving your time? Not generous with your time, or perhaps you're generous with your time but you're not generous with your house. You find it very difficult to have anyone come in because something might get messed up, or maybe it won't be perfect. Perhaps you're generous with your house and you're not generous with your money, or you're generous with your money and you're generous with your time, but we're not generous with our words. And we're very slow to edify and encourage people and point out graces and encouraging things that we've seen in their lives. Do you see how he uses this word all? He just stacks it up. He's saying this kind of grace in the life of a believer is going to be more than just the pocketbook, more than just the budget line. It's going to impact every aspect of our lives, and we're going to become more generous people. I want you to see, though, that what he describes as a illustration in verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He's saying the seed that we're given is just like the manna that came down that was referenced in chapter 8, verse 15. All these gifts are from God. So the first blessing is we will be enriched if we participate in grace giving. It's not going to just impact our finances and our checkbook. It's going to impact every area of our lives in generosity and grace giving. But finally, here's how it's going to result. It's going to result in glory to God. So number one, it's going to enrich us as we participate, but it's also going to bring glory to God. Notice how he deals with this text. He says, or deals with this issue in verse 12. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, those are those poor saints in Jerusalem we've talked about, but it's also overflowing in many what? You see it in your text? Some of you weren't looking. Don't trust me. Fact check me. It will result in the what? Thanksgiving to God. He says it again. By their approval of this service, they will what? They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. What he's doing is he's connecting our grace giving financially, our time, our homes, our service to the Lord, our words. It's all comprehensive. But he says what's going to happen is when the fists come open and there's a lack of greed and holding on to stuff, those hands that were once holding on to my stuff now are open to receive the blessings and then to give those blessings out. So it's receiving and then letting them flow through you. Do you see the text here? He's saying that they actually, God gives these blessings and then those blessings are dispensed to others, and then there are others that glorify God, just like the document that I started with. That this kind of grace giving and generosity is going to remind us of how grateful we are to the giver, and he is going to be more attractive to all those around us because the generosity is always going to point back to the giver. Remember in James 1, we have it stated to us just like this, that no gift, every perfect gift, all gifts come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that means every gift that we have is a gift that we're supposed to dispense. You may have heard of this quote from Luther, but I love it. He said, I've had many things in life that I've lost, but things I put in the hands of God, I still possess. What Luther is speaking of there in that quote is that these things that we give away, God continues to replenish, and the more that we give away, the more he gives. So rather than hoarding and building big barns or bigger barns so that we can have our safety and our security, he's saying that as those gifts are given and they're given out and dispensed, there will be more applause, more praise, more thanksgiving to God. I think all of us realize when you give a gift to someone and then you ask to participate just a little bit in it, and if there's this is mine, you don't get to participate. I can remember some times when my kids were smaller. They have become much more grateful as they become older. But you would give them a gift or give them something, and then when you try to enjoy it a little bit, no, that's mine. For instance, if you bought them a candy bar or something and you just wanted a bite, no, that's mine, but I was the giver. My wife still bemoans that her dad, when they would go to McDonald's and get ice cream cones, that before he would pass it back to her and her sisters, he would always take the top off of it. But he had the right. He had bought and purchased the ice cream cones, right? You know, as we look at all of the things, all of the blessings that we have as believers, do you see now what he's saying? Paul's saying, this is the root. This is the blessing. The blessing is actually the reason why. It's also the motivation for our blessing other people. So to put a bow on it, you see how he connects it here to the confession that they have of the gospel of Christ. He finishes with, thanks be to God, with this great doxology for his indescribable, his unspeakable gift of Jesus. So believer, here it is. Here's the hard, cold truth. If we have to be commanded to give, we don't understand the grace of God. If we have to be commanded to give of our time, of our treasures, of our talents, of our homes, of our lives, we don't understand the grace of God properly. So you say, well, what do I do with this? I would encourage us to say, oh God, my trajectory is wrong. So rather than get fixed on a percentage, or rather than getting fixed on, you know, all the guilt of I believe I've been giving for the wrong motivation, let's ask the Lord to explode his grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts in such a way that hands that have been closed begin to open. And those open hands are not just to give away, but they're to receive the blessings. And that gratitude should move us forward to be grace givers. I'm always aware, and I'm praising God, that every service that we have here, generally on Sundays, there are some here that show up, and you've never experienced what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about when I say experiencing the grace of our Lord Jesus. Simply put, that means that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus. His son Jesus lived for 33 years here on earth. He's the God-man. He never once sinned. No wrong thoughts, no wrong words, no wrong deeds. And then he was placed on the cross, not for his own sins, but we're told according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he took our sin so that we could have his righteousness. And here's the good news. This is the grace. This is the gift. This indescribable gift. We don't even have words for it. But here it is. And believers like to hear it as well. That God has given his son. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you will have that gift. And that grace through his Holy Spirit can explode in our hearts and make greedy people generous grace givers. Not just with their finances, but comprehensively. So what are these blessings? We are enriched, and God is glorified. May it be true in this place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our elders are going to come during this next song as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and we're going to meet the Lord here at the table. But in the quietness of this moment, I'm not asking, certainly not asking for commitments to give more. I'm asking you as a believer, has the grace of Jesus Christ captured your heart? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 earlier that the love of Christ had compelled him, that it had captured him in such a way that he'd made a verdict that if one died for him, then we're all dead, and those that live now in Christ should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What he's getting at is the very heart and motivation of not just financial giving, but the generosity and the giving that described those early Christians. And one of the explanations for why Christianity was so dramatically and rapidly spreading. May it be true in our hearts. And as I close us in prayer, I encourage you as a believer, if the Spirit of God has tugged on your heart about being so captivated, perhaps by the bright lights and the dazzling technology and all of the things that make us so rich and wealthy in this country, that perhaps the things of Christ have become strangely dim. But we want the opposite to be true, don't we? That the things of this world would become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, believer, I want to encourage you, don't just run from these texts. Don't forget about them too soon. Will you spend some time now with the Lord, whatever He's done in your heart through His Word? Respond to Him. If it's repentance, if it's encouragement that you are faithfully walking this path, commit to continue walking it. Gracious Lord, we pray that Your grace would saturate our hearts, that we would allow our affections to be touched as we meditate on the gospel. Lord, it's easy to talk about being gospel-centered, but yet we often don't yield ourselves to the good news and to the grace that You have provided for us in such a way that our hearts are captivated by Christ and by the good news and by laying aside treasures in heaven, not on earth, for seeking those things which are above, not on those things which are beneath. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for our worldliness, forgive us for our calloused hearts, and we pray, oh Lord, that Your grace would touch us afresh. You'd revive our calloused hearts, our cold hearts. Lord, we pray that we would not be like the Ephesians who were very fundamental and orthodox in their doctrine, but their heart had grown far away. They'd left their first love. And we ask, oh Lord, that You'd give us the affections of when many of us were first saved. We couldn't get enough of the Word. We couldn't get enough of Christian service and fellowship and sharing the gospel with friends and family. And some of us are seasoned saints and we've soured. Our hearts have become so cold at times we wonder about our own relationship with You. And so we ask, oh God, for You to do a work that only You can do. Will You not revive Your people again? Will You not restore to us the joy of our salvation? We pray for that today. And we ask forgiveness for wandering away from You, Spirit of God, so often. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.